Good morning again. Go ahead and open up John chapter 7. Last week, we dove back into John's gospel after taking a little bit of a hiatus. And in the beginning of chapter 7, we find Jesus' brothers urging him to go to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we uncovered was the reason behind that was because they were really wanting him to just go and put his glory on display so he could be the Messiah that they thought he should be, so he could establish his power, his kingship. And the whole issue is that they're completely misunderstanding who Jesus was. Now, the thing about it is these are the guys who had spent their entire lives with Jesus. I mean, these are his brothers, right? There were a few other disciples and a few probably cousins and such, but primarily it's the brothers of Jesus, and they have been with him his whole life, and they completely miss it. They completely misunderstand who he was. And why is that? What we established was that it was unbelief. That even though they had seen him, and even though they knew him, and even though they had seen all of his works and heard his teachings, they had not believed. Because the Holy Spirit had not brought conviction of sin to their lives. And if you remember, it kind of gave us a little bit of a warning, because most of us have probably been in or around church our whole lives. And we've seen very much of the same thing. And there's always that danger of assumption, to just assume we're believers or assume we're Christians without actually confessing him as the Christ. Now, what we saw there was Jesus refused to give in to their urging because he knew it was not time. See, the Jews were after his head. The Jews wanted him dead. They were feeling attacked, not physically, but he was gaining more attention than they were because of his teachings, and they wanted him dead. He was proclaiming that he was the Son of God. They weren't having that. He was proclaiming that he was Messiah. They weren't having that. So they wanted him dead, and if he would have given in to his brother's urging, then they would have known when he was coming, how he was coming, and more than likely, he would have been met with opposition, pulled away, and killed then. But it was not time. And we know that eventually they do get their wish and they eventually do kill Jesus, but not until the appointed time. And we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that he was handed over to according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus was handed over according to the plans of God, not according to the plans of man. And again, as you kind of see a mirror with the woman, the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle, early in John, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, urges Jesus to replenish the wine so that the masters of the wedding feast are not embarrassed, and he rebukes her for a quiet moment just to remind her, like, yes, you are my earthly mother, but don't forget I'm God, and I have a plan. I have an organized plan, a set-apart plan, and then he graciously does for them. We see a similar thing here where the brothers of Jesus are urging him to go, but he rebukes them, saying it's not time. They leave, and then he goes in secret. Again, because the Jews were out to kill him, so he could not go according to the way they wanted him to go because the timing was not correct. And one of the interesting things that we see in that passage is that it's almost like he's there, but they don't realize he's there. And he's observing. And what he's observing is that there's mass confusion amongst the people of who he actually is. Some think he's has a demon, and some think he's just out of his mind. Some believe he's a good dude. But how much does that mirror our day as well? Where we don't really know who Jesus is. Or so many in our culture don't really know who Jesus is. They twist their beliefs. They build a convoluted system of thought that actually brings in different pieces from all these different religions so it fits our wants, our needs, our best interests. But But that's exactly why Jesus in the Gospels asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do we say Jesus is? And again, that question is the most important question we can answer. And today, as we move forward into John chapter 7, we'll discover even more of who Jesus is as we find him teaching in the temple. And we will uncover the reality of what true Jesus' teaching really is. And here's the main idea of the text that we'll be in today. That true teaching of Jesus always glorifies God and gives us right judgment because its authority is from God. Now, hopefully you found John 7 by this point. If you will, let's stand. I'll read the verses we'll be in today, which is verses 14 through 24. And then I'm going to pray over our time together, and we'll dive into the text. John 7, starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but it's from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we dive into this text, I'm asking that you would just meet us. And that we come trusting that you have been preparing us for this time. Preparing us to hear the word of the Lord. God, I'm asking also that you would just soften our hearts and open our ears to be receptive to the truths found in your word. So that we could be transformed by the renewing of mind. That we would be conformed into the image of Jesus. God, you have set apart your people. And I pray, God, this morning that as we hear your word proclaimed, that we will understand that we're set apart for a purpose. To echo what we said a few moments ago, preparing for the Lord's Supper, that we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God, you are so good to us. How gracious of an act it is, Father, that you give us your word. That 2,000 years later, we still have your word fully intact in our hands. To be able to hear your voice and to learn your ways. So God, we ask this morning that you would speak. You would speak through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that my words would be muted and that the words that you would have for us will come forth. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word. That you would magnify yourself through the study of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. The first thing that we come to in this text is that Jesus' teaching comes from God. While, again, many of the Jews were wanting Jesus dead, he was still very favorable among some. And that's part of why Jesus shows up in this manner. Again, because if he'd have come with the brothers, his brothers, at the time they wanted him to come, people would have known he was coming, right? They would have perceived that he was coming, and they would have been prepared for his arrival, and not prepared in a good way. And we're not talking like, you know, Palm Sunday preparedness where they're wanting to crown him king. We're talking about a few days later when everybody was screaming for his head. He was not highly favored amongst some of the Jews, mainly some of the higher up people of Israel. But isn't this just part of the beauty of how God works in Christ, that we all want to formulate in our minds our own plans, right, of how God should work in our lives. And we try to push off our plans on God as if our plans are so great. And then we fight disappointment when God doesn't work that way. Only to realize down the road how gracious God had been to not listen to us. Many are the plans of man, but they fail. God is the omnipotent one. He is the all-wise one. And this just shows a glimpse of that. See, again, because if he would have followed the urging of his brothers, they would have led him into a mob of people who wanted to kill him. Now, interestingly enough, this actually also works to the favor of the people who wanted to kill him, because they would have completely lost favor amongst the people because there was such a split. Like, some of the people loved Jesus, some of the people hated Jesus. The ones that hated Jesus wanted him dead. The people that loved Jesus or didn't really, maybe they were not necessarily loving of Jesus, but they were just impartial. They didn't really care. Like, it's not really bothering us that this man's coming in and doing these things. But what you see, is this actually works to the favor also to the people that wanted to kill him, because if they would have killed him at this moment, they would have been strung up, to say the least. They would have lost favor amongst their own people. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of this oddity, I told you last week it was an obscure passage, and the obscurity kind of continues, but in the middle of all that, we have Jesus who comes to the feast in private so as to not be unveiled, pop up in the temple and starts teaching. In verse 14, it says, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The thing is, when he opened his mouth, the people were amazed. Basically, because he was preaching in a way that they had never heard. In verse 15, it goes on, it says, and the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? See, Jesus had not been classically trained according to rabbinical tradition. So tradition was, if the rabbis thought that you were going to be set apart from ministry, or if you come from the right lineage, then they would bring you into their training. You would train to be a rabbi. You would forsake everything else in life. And you would learn the teaching of rabbis from old. You never taught new stuff. You taught what was traditionally to be taught. Jesus didn't have that training. Jesus grew up with a carpenter as a father, became a carpenter, obviously never went to rabbi school, rabbi seminary. And yet, when he opens his mouth, he speaks in a way that far exceeds the things that they had been learning. Why is that? It's because Jesus' message comes from God. And as he begins to open his mouth, they begin to ask him all these questions. So what we find in verses 16 and 17 is he begins to answer those things. So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The teaching that Jesus was teaching was from God. It was, he said, it was not mine, but it was of him who sent me. again, traditionally, any new teaching was frowned upon because it went against years of rabbinical tradition. Their tradition was to speak in the manner that they had been taught, to basically reiterate rabbis from previous generations. New teaching was not a thing that was highly thought about, which is interesting because that's very different from today. I mean, today, I mean, if you want to be like the next big thing, you got to come up with some new way to look at Scripture or some new teaching, some new perspective, right? I mean, that's what we crave. We crave the new. We don't want the old. We want the new. And so Jesus quickly establishes that his authority was not on himself, but his authority was on God himself. His authority was that he was God in the flesh. We've spent 6 chapters of John establishing that very fact. That's why John 1 starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He establishes right off the bat, "I am God in the flesh." His authority is a godly authority. And his message was God's message. This is one of the reasons we hold fast to expositional preaching, to walking through passages of Scripture, to walking through books of the Bible. It guards us, honestly, from seeking any new revelations. It guards us from doing anything completely off the reservation. And as it guards us as a body. Because the truth is this: God's Word is powerful enough on its own to bring about transformation in God's chosen people. We don't need any new gimmicks. We don't need any new creative ways to present the teachings of Scripture. One of the things that I've learned in learning how to preach is, even though I'm a fairly creative person, there's nothing I can do to make the Word of God more powerful than it already is. No way that I try to package it, no way I try to paint it, none of that. It's simply walking through line by line to just see the Word of God just in all of its glory. To expose the Word of God for what it's saying, for what it is. Jesus' teaching comes from God. But not only does Jesus' teaching come from God, but Jesus' teaching glorifies God. Look at verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood." I've heard it said before that true preaching is biblical preaching. Listen to what we see Paul write in Romans chapter 10, verses... All right, so we've said Romans 10, 9. Actually, even today, I've quoted Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It goes on. These verses are not up there, so sorry about that. 14 through 17 will be, but we'll get to that in a second. Verse 10 then says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's kind of the precursor, and then it dives into 14 through 17. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now that, in a sense, is exactly what Jesus is doing here. I mean, he is, again, the Word made flesh. And he's here declaring the Word as the Word. And he shows up in the temple and he begins declaring the power of God to the people. and they marvel. How is it that he is doing this when he's never studied? He's not set apart as a rabbi, but yet here he is and he's blowing our minds. And what we see here is that Christ is proclaiming the power of God through the Word of God by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you this. You show me a church that has a low view of the pulpit, and I'll show you a church that has a low view of God. Now, that's not to make much of the preacher. That's not to make much of a physical pulpit. That is to make much of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not held as firm, a firm foundation, then what are we even doing? Are we gathering to get some warm fuzzies? Or are we gathering to hear from God Himself? Stephen Lawson is one of my favorite preachers. And in a little book that he wrote called The Kind of Preaching God Blesses, he writes this. There's a kind of preaching that God blesses. Specifically, the proclamation that exalts the crucified Christ by the power of the Spirit. Conversely, there is a kind of preaching that God does not bless, a mere echoing of man's empty wisdom that is devoid of Christ. This is why Paul writes, and my favorite, Spurgeon, this is why Spurgeon echoes what Paul writes, we preach Christ and Him crucified. None of this other gimmicky stuff is going to bring salvation. Man, I see video clips on Facebook all the time of people posting preachers, and it's all gimmicky, and it's just like, come on, man, preach the word. What are you even saying right now? Preach Christ and Him crucified. Preach the message that Jesus has come to save sinners, that Jesus has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. What Jesus is doing here is He's preaching a way that glorifies God because it's uplifting Himself as it points to God. So our job is to preach in such a way that you see Christ as high and lifted up. True preaching and teaching, that is biblical preaching and teaching, glorifies God and it lifts the people to the very throne room of God. To be completely honest, if we do not leave here after being exposed to the Word of God, not thinking much of how great God is, I failed. Which, again, is why I'm thankful that the Spirit of God speaks to His people. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher probably our world has ever known, the church grew so massively, they had to build a new one in London, and they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he, on average, preached over 5,000 people. Now, this is mid-1800s, right? So no audio, no microphones, no projection equipment. So what they would do is they would build it in such a way that it would help the sound just reverberate, right? But part of that is, so he had a main part of a sanctuary, and then there was a loft that went all the way around the top. So you had all these people gathered in this spot, but the pulpit was not down. It was actually elevated. You see this a lot in really old churches where the pulpit was actually, they had to climb steps to go into the pulpit. And it's said that Spurgeon, there were 15 steps up to the platform, and he was actually terrified of heights, even 15 steps. But it said that every step he would take, he would just say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Every step. Believing that the Holy Spirit would speak. Why? To show us the glories of the majesty of God. To show us the work that Christ had done in coming and giving His life as a ransom for many. Jesus' teaching glorifies God. It makes much of God. True teaching of the Word just builds the people up as they are brought down. As we're exposed to the sin in our life, it then lifts us as we know that Christ is the only way to be redeemed. Not our works, not our giving, trusting in Christ alone. So far in this text, we've seen that Jesus' teaching comes from God and it glorifies God, but it also clarifies judgment. See, look at verses 19 and following. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, the first thing you notice here is that Jesus is already knowing their hearts, even before they actually say anything. And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Yet, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. See, another thing that preaching does is it calls sin, sin. Again, this is part of why we walk through expositionally through text, because, to be honest, I would probably skip chapter 7 or a lot of chapter 7 if I was just going all over the place, because it's a hard text. Not as much that the content's hard, it's just, it just doesn't fit an old school Baptist outline, right? I told you last week that R.C. Sproul says, you know, seek out the drama. And commenting on this passage, said, or last week's passage, said it just seems to lack drama. But when we're faithful to the Word of God, God is faithful in the Word. See, true preaching of the gospel clarifies sin and it condemns sin. But it also points us to repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic work, Preaching and Preachers, says this. He says, preaching worthy of the name starts with God and with a declaration concerning His being and power and glory. The character of God leads to the law of God, God's whole relationship to the world and to man. All this is designed to bring people to a conviction of sin and to lead them to repentance. So again, it brings us low in order to lift us up. It knocks us down. That's what Romans, the entire book of Romans is it's just constantly, you're a sinner. This is why. We have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope. Only to get to a point to really lift us up as we see the glories of Christ who gave Himself on our behalf. That's exactly what we see in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, again, these are people who would have prided themselves on keeping the law. And yet, here Jesus points out the fact that they don't. Why don't they? Because they are willing to circumcise on the Sabbath in order to keep the law. So in order to keep the law, they break the law. Right? Why is that? Because they followed their own interpretation of what the law said instead of the law itself. And it's easy to look and be like, man, they're jacked up. But we do the same thing. We take the parts of Scripture we want to take, and we ignore the parts we want to ignore, and we just go on about our lives that way. But we can't do that. You either believe what Paul writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed, or you don't. And to deny that all Scripture is God-breathed is to deny, or to say that God is a liar. And so basically you're saying you don't believe in God. Now, what is Jesus really talking about here? What he's doing is he's actually referring back to what we saw in John 5, where he heals a man on the Sabbath day. Right? Look at verse 21-23. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath you a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? We can't cut and paste scripture. I'm sure most of you have heard this. You've at least heard it from me, but this is exactly what Thomas Jefferson did. Everybody, you know, a lot of people were like, oh, Thomas Jefferson, oh, he's such a godly man. No, he wasn't. Thomas Jefferson actually took the Bible and he cut out all the things that he didn't like, basically, that he didn't agree with, and he put together his own little version of the Bible. That's not believing in God. That's not being godly. And again, we want to look at people like that and condemn them and say, how can we do that? But yet we practically do it every day in our lives. We just ignore so much. We want to be forgiven by Christ, yet we don't want to forgive other people. We want God to give us things, but we don't want to give things. You know, we want God, but we don't want. Or, you know what I'm saying? We want God to do stuff, but we don't want to do it. How selfish is that? But the Bible is entirely God's word, and it must be received that way. I can assure you, there are many times we come to a text, and I don't want to preach it because I don't want to listen to it. But we can't do that. Do we believe that it's God's word or not? And here's the truth, is that we all ask for clarity and we all ask for discernment. Yet rarely do we ever crack open our Bibles to actually hear God's voice. We hear it all the time, like, I'm just seeking God's will. Just seeking what God wants me to do next. And you probably could turn around and say, like, when's the last time you read your Bible? If you want to hear the voice of God, you have to hear the voice of God. You have to open the Word of God. And God speaks through His Word. It's important to be in the Bible. It's important to take time and just read and listen and hear. God, what do you want me to do? And here's the thing, don't get so caught up in thinking, I'm just seeking out God's will, and then not do anything. God is glorified in us laying ourselves down. Glorify God where you're at. Another thing is don't get so caught up in longing for what you want to glorify God in the future that you don't glorify God in what you're doing now in the present. Right? God, I want to do this one day for you. What are you doing now? There's a story. Here we go, dropping Spurgeon bombs. So Charles Spurgeon, when he was young, he started a pastor's college. And one young man come in, he said, I want to be a missionary, and I think it was India. I think that's what it was. I want to go to India. I want to be a missionary in India. He's like, okay, that's great. Are you a missionary now? You be a missionary in the streets of London, then you can go be a missionary in India. If we can't do it now, how can we expect to do it then? If we want to say that we want to be a preacher and we're not, you know, but I'm not going to do it until I get out of seminary. Does that really work? Or I want to serve people, but I'm not going to serve them until I, like, you know, reach a certain level of godliness, and then I'm going to serve people. What are we doing? Open the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Be faithful to the Word of God. Just do it. Just do something. Here's the deal. The Word of God is powerful. And it must be preached in such a way that it glorifies God. And I believe wholeheartedly about this, that if that takes place, then the people will be lifted as well. If God is glorified, then God will glorify himself through the reception of the word. And I think that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. He opens his mouth and people marvel. They've never heard this before. I see stories a lot of people who even were raised in the church and they just are never converted, and they go to a place where scripture is being, exposited in a beautiful way, and they're exposed to the text for the first time. And they're like, I've never heard anything like that. And their lives are radically changed by the power of the Word of God. I mean, it's not just some book that's just bland and dull and empty. This is the very words of God to his people. And yeah, I know it gets thick when you're reading through, the genealogy of Shem and Ham and, what a name, Ham, and Japheth, and you're just like, can we get to the good stuff already? There's power there. I don't know if you've ever even been told this or not, but most people, when they start Matthew, they want to skip past the first chapter of the genealogy of Jesus, because it's like, this person begot this person begot that person. But when you slow down and you actually look at the genealogy of Jesus, what you see is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, because he used people like Ruth to bring about the Savior. He would use broken people. The Word of God is powerful. And we desperately need it. And as we read the Word of God, as we read the gospel, we are brought face to face with our sin. And we're called to repent. We're called to just acknowledge that I can't do this on my own. Yes, I need salvation, but I cannot save myself. I desperately need Jesus to do that for me. Now, probably what you're hearing right now is, all right, well, but I'm not called to be a preacher. Practically, no, you're not all called to be preachers in the sense that I'm preaching to you now. But if you're a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, then you are called to preach. That's exactly what the Great Commission is. Go, make disciples. Go, and in your going, take the message of the gospel with you. If you're called to be a trash man, you can preach as a trash man. If you're called to be a banker, you can glorify God as a banker. There are people all around us in whatever sphere we're in who desperately need the gospel. So spread the good news of the gospel. And I want to encourage you, don't fear man. Don't fear rejection. Don't fear a lack of knowledge. Are you going to have it all figured out? No. And that's okay. Just pray that God would speak through his Spirit through you. Because he's got it all figured out. He knows. And don't get discouraged when you're faithfully declaring the message of the gospel to those around you and they're not responding. They may not. But in case you forgot, it's not our responsibility to make anybody receive anything. God doesn't set us apart for that. God sets us apart to declare the good news. It's the Holy Spirit then who works. It's God who cultivates. So rest in the power of the Word of God. Don't be afraid. Study the Word of God and preach the Word of God. Now, I do believe that people will respond. Not all of them, but some will. And there's not many better feelings than to be able to awaken somebody to the truths of Christ. To see the scales literally fall off their eyes. Read the Word. Proclaim the Word. Know that the Word is from God. Know that it is God's Word to us. And proclaim it in such a way that glorifies God. Just be faithful. Don't try to be creative. Just preach the Word. Trust in the Spirit of God. Now, I know that there are some of you who have never truly confessed and declared that Christ is Lord. I know that. You might have went through the motions, but actual confession and repentance has not occurred. And I pray that through this constant exposure of Jesus, that your heart is being changed. And I encourage you to trust in Him. And maybe you come up from a pretty jacked up place where you can't trust anybody. And you can't really trust anything. I get it. I've walked in those shoes myself. But it doesn't matter how many people have let you down on this earth, how many people have failed you, God will not. He is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can cast your cares upon Him. He is that good. So yes, you can trust someone. Jesus. Everybody else is going to fail you at some point. That's like a given in life. Everybody will fail you at some point. And you might, no, so-and-so, man. No, everybody will fail you. God will not. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that we would be reminded of the sin in our life. So that we would be lifted up to see the glories of Christ. God, if there are those in here who have never trusted in You, which there probably are, Father, I'm requesting that You change their lives today. That You would awaken them to the reality that there is sin that cannot be overcome without Jesus. And that the wages of that sin is death. And God, I also want to just ask that You would encourage those who are faithful followers to remain steadfast and true as we rely on the work of our Savior. In Christ's name.